world that is around you rather than the God who created you. And this is what James is addressing here. And what he's going to show us are three things. Number one, he's going to show us what our problem is, what we've already been discussing. Number two, what do we learn about God in the midst of this problem? And number three, what should our response be? And I think that will lead us very well into communion this morning. So what is our problem? Essentially, all that we've been talking about so far, this is the problem. And the cause of so much of the church's problems that James is writing to was unfulfillment. And then picking up where I just left off in verse 2, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." James says, we don't have because we're asking wrongly. We ask for things that we think we need, but if God actually gave them to us, we would be worse off than we were before. We pray this way so often too, don't we? In Sam Albury's commentary on James, he says it well. He says, the purpose of prayer is not to try to get God to do what we want. It's actually a means by which we align ourselves to his priorities. Part of the point of prayer is to remind ourselves of what God wants and what we truly need. Are our prayers formed by that? I mean, it's difficult. We're always going to pray for our wants. When I was a kid, I used to pray every single night for a new red bike. That was what I wanted above all else. I had two older sisters, and I always had my sister's hand-me-downs. So they had like banana seats and big bars, and they were kind of girly. And so I used to pray, Lord, when I wake up in the morning, I just pray that when I walk into the garage, that there will be a red bike sitting there. I used to pray that every day. And I'd get up in the morning, and I really believed it could happen. And I would walk downstairs, and I'd open up that door, and I'd walk in the garage, but it was never there. It was never there until I got a paper route, and I saved up enough money to buy my own. So, was God involved in that? You know, probably, but maybe not in the way that I was hoping. We do not have because we do not ask, and we unknowingly ask for things that are wrong so often. We so often ask God for things that are wrapped up in our earthly passions. And then when we don't get them, who is it that we blame? We blame God. You know, I've lost count of the amount of times that I've heard this. You know, we say things like, God doesn't answer my prayers. Sometimes I don't think that he's even there. Is he even hearing what I'm saying? Eventually, a lot of those people actually just walk away, and it's really too bad. They get caught up in wrong thinking and bad theology. James tells us that the problem isn't God's, the problem is ours. God is not going to give us something that is ultimately not good for us. God hears all of your prayers, and the answer is always yes, or wait, or no. But the truth that is coming out here is that the closer that you are to God, the more in line with God's will your prayers will be. So it says, draw near to me. Draw near to me. Understand me. Now that being said, I know that there are many of you here today who have been praying for things for many, many years. And they're good things. And you're still waiting for God's positive response. And you've been faithful in your prayers. And you've been praying day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And seemingly nothing is happening. And you're waiting for God's positive response. You've been asking him to draw something, to draw someone near and dear to you into a saving relationship with him, maybe. Maybe you're asking him for healing in your life or someone close to you, but it hasn't happened. Does it mean that you're asking wrongly? Probably not, but it's always worth a heart check. We know that God's desire is that all people will be saved, so it's not a wrongly asked prayer. But it's always worth considering whether you are drawing near to him. Lord, what am I asking you? Am I asking you according to your will, according to your desires? And to do that heart check before the Lord. James has said thus far that you don't have because you don't ask. So he says, ask, ask, keep on asking, keep coming before me. You think of the persistent widow in Luke 18. She continued to come before the judge because he knew eventually he would give a righteous answer. And she was instructed to continue to go before him. But James also says that we are to ask for those things that are consistent with his revealed will in Scripture. So the more we know God, the more we know about God, the more we are able to ask rightly. And so because of our reluctance to rely on God to provide our needs, and then the way in which we take matters into our own hands when he doesn't do what we want him to do, we have to be called what we truly are, adulterous people, in verse 4. He says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's a tough one for us to read, because we know the imagery that that word adulterous has. It's saying we are unfaithful. You know, in the Old Testament, this imagery was often used that we were an unfaithful bride. It was used of Israel when they were in an unfaithful relationship. They would go with God, but then they would turn from God. And they would often fluctuate back and forth as an unfaithful bride. We're more closely align ourselves with the world so many times than we do with God. And why do we do this? Because I think sometimes we just want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We don't want to go against the grain. And so we start to look like the rest of the world. We hold their values and we trust in them to provide us with what we think we need rather than placing our trust in God. You see, this is exactly what Israel did with God at Mount Sinai before they were entering into the promised land. I've been reading Deuteronomy the last few weeks and it's really striking. You know, in Deuteronomy, Moses is retelling this event to the people in the form of a sermon so that they won't forget it. He's reminding them of everything that happened before they enter in. It takes place in Exodus 32, and the people, they're all good. They're loving God, they're excited about this promised land that's coming, and then Moses goes up to the mountain, gets the stone tablets from God, and it's like the people turn on him so fast, and they turn to the world that's around them so quickly, it's almost striking. We're like, how could this happen so fast? Moses was up there for 40 days, and the people are looking around at each other, and they're saying, you know, what was that guy's name again who brought us up out of Egypt? Oh yeah, Moses. Wow, he must be like dead or something. Like, what's happened to him? Like, hey, Aaron, why don't you make some gods for us? You're here with us now. Why don't you make us some gods and let's worship them instead? Why don't you make a cow, or better yet, just make it a calf, a baby cow? You know, this is what we want to worship now. It's like the light flipped so quickly. I mean, and Aaron did it. And he's like, all right, here's your gods. There you go. I mean, that's how quickly they turned to the world, even after this miraculous series of events that they had just been experiencing. In what ways are you befriending the world rather than God? We all do it. When you have a need, a deep desire, where do you go? Where do you find yourself going to fill it? Are you going to God first, or are you going elsewhere? You see, this is a problem we all face. That's you and me. Well, that's a problem. And what do we learn about God in the midst of this? Let me read verse 5 and 7. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's probably a passage or a verse that you've heard many times. You've maybe committed it to memory. And what this tells us, first of all, is that God is jealous for you. You see, the fact that God is jealous for you is a bit of a confusing concept, isn't it? You kind of wonder, what does that mean? God is jealous for me. We tend to think of jealousy as being birthed out of insecurity or fear or out of a wrong desire when we think of that word jealously, but that's not what is being talked about here. Oprah Winfrey famously cited this attribute of God as the reason why she doesn't believe in Christianity. She was sitting in a church and the pastor was there and he was talking about the jealousy of God, and she thought, if God is jealous, how is he even God at all? I'm not going to worship a God who gets jealous. But here's the thing, God is not jealous about you. He is jealous for you. God knows that your greatest joy comes from you giving him glory. This is where your hope is found. This is why God is jealous for you. It is for our benefit. I love this illustration by John Piper, who says it like this when it comes to this topic of God's jealousy. He says, God is jealous like a powerful and a merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but gives her the privileges of a wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. You see, you have this picture of someone rescued and ransomed, cleaned, and put in a place of honor, and who then betrays that rescue and runs back to her shame. See, the Lord is jealous for the spirit that he gave us, and he is jealous for us to experience the fullest joy possible, made manifest only in knowing, loving, and following him. This is the jealousy of God for you and for me. But yet this is what we do. We've been rescued, we've been redeemed, we've been filled with his spirit, but then we run back to the sin that we think will give us what we need in that moment. We keep running back to it. And what's God's response to this type of adultery? What else do we learn about God in the midst of this? He gives more grace. Because God is jealous for you, he gives you more grace. And what is the condition of that grace according to verse 6? The condition of that grace to experience it is to be humble. Humble yourself. Realize that you need him. Realize that you have been unfaithful to him. This was actually one of the main reasons for God giving the law to the Israelites, so that we would experience this and understand it more deeply. I mean, Moses came down from the mountain, and the people have convinced Aaron to make them this calf to worship. Moses is thinking about the first commandment at this point. Don't have any other gods before me, for I am a jealous God. That was the first commandment, and then he comes down, and that's exactly what they're doing. I mean, Moses' anger was burning. It was burning hot. It says he smashed the tablets, and he's like, what did they do to you, Aaron, to force you to do this grievous thing? And Aaron's response, and it's almost humorous when you're reading it, it's kind of like a little kid caught in a sin. It's like, what were you doing? And like, nothing. You know how that happens sometimes? Maybe you've done that. He says, Moses, you know these people. These people are set on evil. So all I did, I simply asked them to collect their gold and give it to me. I threw it in the fire and poof, out comes this calf. I mean, that's what he said. He literally, that's the word, well, maybe not the words, but essentially those are the words he said. I mean, can you believe that? Can you believe that this is what happened, he says to Moses? And it doesn't say what Moses said in response, though you could sort of imagine. But did this not sort of show them the depths of their sin? You know, this is what, actually Romans 5:20 says. What was the reason for this law that they were given? They were seeing how they were contravening the law, right? It was very obvious. Here's the first thing that they're given, and they break it instantly. Romans 5:20 says that the law came to increase the trespass. You ever heard that verse? The law came to increase the trespass. You see, the typical Jewish view in Paul's day was that the law was given to counteract our sinful impulses. So if we had the law, we would know what we're not supposed to do, and we'd have enough fortitude not to do it. In fact, it actually says in the Mishnah, it says, the more Torah, the more life. So the more law that you have, the more life we would have, the more, you know, we'd be able to walk in correctness more readily if we have more law. But Paul is pointing out here that the law actually was there to make us more aware of our sinfulness and our inability to combat it on our own. So the next part of this verse says, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded, how much? All the more, more abundantly. As the sin increased, grace increased at a way faster, way larger rate than the sin ever did. I mean, you go through the commandments, and you're like, yep, done that one. Lying, yep. Stealing, yep. Coveting, yeah. Further down the list you go, the more sin increases, doesn't it? We just find it more and more and more. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. So here's the beautiful news of the gospel. You know, there is no sin with more power than the cross of Christ. No sin is more powerful than the cross of Christ. How does this happen? It's simple. It says, be humble and admit it. Own up to it. Experience it. Feel the weight of that. God gives grace to the humble. Your adultery is covered because grace blows sin out of the water. It doesn't just barely cover it. It's not like when you get out of the shower and all you find is that little face cloth to wash off with. It's like you've been given this massive blanket that just comes over you and covers you completely. Our response to all that. How do we respond? We've seen the sin. We're going to see it more. But we've seen the sin. We've seen the grace. We know it's all the more. Our response, verse 7 to 10, says this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Whoa. First of all, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, when I got baptized, I used 1 Corinthians 10:13 as one of my life verses. It's always one that I really love the hope in that verse that says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That means that there's a real enemy within me, and that enemy wants me to fail. But the hope is that we see here is that I don't have to. I'm able to resist that temptation, and I'm able to be faithful. And that's encouraging, because when you're in the moment, you're probably thinking, this is too strong. I can't do it. But you can. See, the New Testament tells us because we have the Holy Spirit within you, you don't have to sin anymore. You will, but you don't have to. Resist the devil and God will make a way out. There's always backup for the believer. Our other response would be we resist the devil and says we pursue God. See, this says that we are to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do we do this? In two ways, these are actually ways I talked about last week, same two ways we pursue and draw near to God. Number one is the Word of God. The foundational way that God has revealed himself to you is through his Word, so get to know him through it. Come to your ideas and thoughts about God because of his Word, not because of what you think. Get to know the God of the Bible. Develop a biblical theology. Don't read the Bible like a newspaper, like an interesting storybook. Read it for what it is, God revealing who he is to you. So that we take passages like the one that we're reading today about how he gives more grace, and you see more clearly because of it, and you become encouraged and strengthened by him through it. The other way we pursue God and draw near to God is by walking in community. You need to surround yourself with other women and men and friends who are serious about their faith and growing in their understanding of the God in the Bible. And through these simple ways, we can draw near to God and understand him more deeply and his truth in our life. We pursue God, and then thirdly, we also really have to take sin seriously. He's talked about the sin, he talked about grace, but he really comes back once again. He comes back to the sin. And our third response to God's grace is to not go on sinning all the more. When we experience God's grace, we don't do it so we just keep on sinning. It's to take our sin seriously. This is what confession is all about that we started talking about this morning. James starts this thought by saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts. And what I think striking about this is that he's not just talking about our outward actions. God also has our hearts in view here, our desires. Cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. What this tells me is that we can't just change our outward actions if our hearts and our desires haven't been changed. We can't just change what we do if our heart and our desire hasn't been changed. And if our hearts and our desires haven't been changed, if they have been changed, then it will play out in our outward actions. The next verse really flies in the face of everything we are taught in our North American culture. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We don't like to enter into that kind of stuff. Our culture, not big on that. Entering into your own wretchedness and mourning and weeping, those are seen as things to be avoided at all costs. Let's just keep it light seems to be our motto, doesn't it? But what this does is it just drives what you're really feeling and experiencing down. You push it down, you avoid it, you pretend it's not there until it starts to cause problems, because it'll always creep back up. Why do I think that our culture struggles with this? Well, I actually often see this a lot when I do a funeral. 9 times out of 10, this is what a family says to me. We want this to be a celebration of life. We don't want it to be sad. And I believe that we have to be very careful when we say that. Celebrating the person's life is very important for grieving, and we totally have to do that. That is a huge part of what we do when we get together. But we need to make room to grieve. We can't avoid grieving. To mourn, to weep, these are not things to be avoided, but actually things to be entered into with family and with community around us. That's why I think actually viewing services are really important, because there the family just gets to gather together those who are close, and they get to talk about what are they going to miss, what did they love and appreciate about this person, what impact is it going to have on your life moving forward, and we enter into that grieving and that mourning, which is really appropriate to do. It's not easy, and we don't often want to do that, but it really is important. We have to enter into our pain, and we have to confront it, not something that our culture likes to do. You see, the basic and foundational reason for a funeral is to come together as a community and to help each other to grieve and to mourn and to weep and to enter deeply into the loss. That's how we begin to move forward. And only in North America do we really see this reluctance to mourn. We actually saw someone die when we were in Honduras. Died in a car accident. The next day, they had the body out on the side of the street. And he was just there on the side of the street, and everybody was coming by, and there was weeping, and there was wailing, and people were hugging him, and they were saying their goodbyes. And it was very much a public time of grieving and mourning, which is extremely common. I saw a documentary on Honduras after when we got home, and it was a junior high kid, and he got in the way of gang activity, and he got shot. And the next day, they brought his body, and they put it out onto the table in the middle of his classroom, where the kids usually do their crafts and their mathematics. And all of the kids gathered around that table, and they hugged him, and they kissed him, and they all said their goodbyes, and they entered into this mourning together. And that's so healthy. It's such a good thing to do. You know, those kids aren't going to need further counseling down the road. They've dealt with death, and they were able to move on, still with sadness for their loss of their friend, but with a deep healing that has taken place. That's how the majority of the world grieves, just not us here usually. Passionate, weeping and wailing. It's not a bad thing. We don't like to dwell in uncomfortable places. So whether that's mourning loss, or whether that's considering the depth and the depravity of our sin, the cost that that has on us, the cost that that has on others, we don't like to think too deeply on it. We like to just move on. We'll get past this. No big deal. I'll just move on. I'll try not to do it again. But when was the last time you were so struck by your sin that you shed tears over it? Or that it even kept you up at night? Or that it brought you to your knees? And I don't mean dwelling on it for years and years and never getting past it and never accepting the forgiveness that God offers, but I just mean being confronted by the depth and the depravity of who we are, the things that we do. Has that ever happened to you? When we close our service today, we're going to sing a song that was actually written by a Puritan. Now, the Puritans were great thinkers, and even though they owned slaves, which kind of baffles me when they thought so rightly in other areas, but it was another time. But anyway, the song that we are going to sing, Amazing Grace, was of course written by John Newton, whose mother was a Puritan. And one of the things the Puritans often prayed for was tears. They would pray to be grieved by their sins. They would pray, Lord, would you grieve me for my sins? Would you give me tears to experience my wretched state before you? That may be a prayer that you have never prayed, and yet James tells us right here to be wretched and to mourn and to weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy to gloom. Do you think you're too content with your sin? We're about to come to the communion table where we celebrate the fact that Jesus' blood, his death and his resurrection have healed us from the effects of our sin. He has removed them from us, actually, as far as the east is from the west, and that is wonderful, the best news, actually, that we will ever hear, and it cost him greatly. But he loves you too much to just keep you there. He wants you to move forward, to deal with your sin in humility, and to feel the weight of it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we prepare for communion this morning, and I think this is just a great way to go into our communion celebration time this morning. What we want to do this morning is to let God give him really a moment to do that for us right now as we come before him. And I just kind of want to do that in two parts, actually, just two quick parts. First part, I just want to ask him for tears for the sin that is in your life. To allow the Holy Spirit to work in those deep areas of your life that need healing. To be wretched and to mourn and to weep for the ways in which we have been unfaithful. As we're just silent here for a few moments this morning, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Confess that humbly to him this morning. That's the first part of what we do. Let's just take a moment to do that now and to ask God for that. This is not something that we can just create. I mean, I can't emotionally manipulate you to experience this or to feel this, but we do want to come before God, and we want to ask him to help us to feel the weight of that. And I think that's important. And if he's doing that work in your heart right now, that's a good thing. It's not a comfortable thing, but it's a good thing. We want to allow God that time to be able to do that in your life. And if you need to do that further, even as you go from here, I would encourage you to not let really the sun go down today until you do that together with God, to take a moment, to take more time than what we just had right now to be able to do that. But this is deeply appropriate, as James has told us here, that I think we've heard this call from James clearly. The second part of that we want to do is what we heard from Romans 5:20. Which says once again this: the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the good news. So now let's just take the second part of that. Let's just take a moment and let's just thank him for that grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Let's just take a moment right now. And so, Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. We thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin, and that is a wonderful truth that we want to hold tightly and dearly onto this morning. But, Lord, may we also not just move too quickly through our sorrow and through our reflection, through our coming before you, of our asking forgiveness and feeling the weight of that sin. May we not move too quickly through that to the grace part, Lord, but, Lord, may we see our sin for what it really is before you, God. As David did, and as he prayed so many times, Lord, that he saw his sin and how his sin was before you, a righteous and a holy God. May we see that more clearly, and Lord, may that motivate us towards more love and good deeds. Lord, only through seeing it properly will we be able to move forward in the strength and the hope that we have in Christ. So thank you, Lord, that you give us the ability to do this. Thank you that you give us the ability to walk forward through this, God, that you give us more grace, that grace is not just a little bit bigger than that sin that is in our life, but Lord, it blows it away, it blows it out of the water. It is greater by far than any sin and shame. So thank you for the grace that was secured by Jesus Christ on the cross for us. What a wonderful thing that is we have to celebrate this morning. And so as we come to this communion table and as we celebrate, as we remember your body that was broken for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, what it cost you. There was a physical element to what it cost you. But Lord, it was nothing compared to what it meant to be separated from the Father. And so, Lord, the torment, the turmoil that you were in that moment was greater than what we will ever realize. It was greater than any physical pain. And we thank you that you did that for us. We thank you that you bore our sin and our sorrow and our ugliness on your shoulders, Lord, and that you have covered it for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.